All right. Happy Father's Day. We were praying on the way in with the team before we got started this morning, and I was just sharing with them how thankful I am to have just a godly father that always pointed me towards Christ. But at the same time, I challenge the guys this morning, and I'm challenge you men this morning. I am also very thankful for men in my life that have invested in me, that have walked with me, that have prayed with me, that have pointed me towards Jesus over and over. Some of those men are here today and in this place. And so here's what I want to encourage you with today. So if you don't take anything else from the message today, this is what I do want to encourage you with. If you don't have some person, and it doesn't have to be older, but usually it is, that mentors you, that disciples you, that checks in on you, that keeps you accountable, you should. And it won't be weird today, but here's what I would tell you to do. If you don't have that, and there's somebody in here that you can just go up to them after the end of the service, say, hey, would you disciple me? I think that would be a great thing. And then on the other side of that, I think if you are not doing that to someone else, that you should today before you leave. If you're not, you should just go grab, and they won't think it's weird because we just talked about it. Hey, listen, I want to disciple you. So I just want to encourage you this morning with that. So this week, we've been walking through Psalms over the last several weeks, and I was praying about how do I encourage us as fathers this morning, as parents? How do I encourage and challenge you at the same time? And so that can be tough. And this is a tough psalm because this is a psalm of lament, and it's really connected to the Psalm 3, which is right before that. So if you want to do some extra digging this week, I'd go back and read Psalm 3 because it kind of lays out what's taking place in Psalm 4. And so it's very challenging. And when you talk about lament, I think a great definition of lament is a honest complaint that is anchored in truth, right? It's an honest complaint that's anchored in truth. And we feel that in this psalm. So how are we encouraged this morning and challenged at the same time as fathers? Years back, we were in Duncan Lyman Welford planting, and Trey Forster, I don't think he's here this morning, but Trey and I were teaching a Bible study to the men, and the name of the Bible study was Play the Man. And it looks like my dog played the book because he chewed it all up. It's not that old, but he did. It was a good study. But what caught me was the very introduction to this book, and I want to read it to you because I'm not sure if you're familiar with Polycarp. But this is what the book starts with. Besides having a really cool title, like a scene straight out of Gladiator, Polycarp was dragged into a Roman Colosseum. Discipled by the Apostle John himself, the aged bishop faithfully and selflessly led the church at Smyrna through the persecution prophesied by his spiritual father. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer, writes John in Revelation 2:10. Be faithful even to the point of death. John had died a half century before, but his voice still echoed in Polycarp's ears as the Colosseum crowd chanted, "Let loose the lion." That's when Polycarp heard a voice from heaven that was audible above the crowd. Be strong. Play the man. Days before, Roman bounty hunters had tracked him down. And instead of fleeing, Polycarp fed them a meal. Perhaps that's why they granted him his last request, an hour of prayer. 2 hours later, many of those who had heard the way Polycarp prayed actually repented of their sin on the spot. They did not, however, relent of their mission. Like Jesus entering Jerusalem, Polycarp was led into the city of Smyrna on a donkey. The Roman proconsul implored Polycarp to recant. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Polycarp held his tongue, held his ground, and the proconsul prodded and sweared, I will release thee if you revile the Christ. 86 years I have served him, said Polycarp, and he has done me no wrong. How can then I blaspheme my king who saved me? The die was cast. Polycarp was led into the center of the Colosseum, where three times the council announced Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian. The bloodthirsty crowd chanted for death by beasts, but they opted for fire. As his executioner seized his wrist to nail him to the stake, he stopped them, and he said this: "He who gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me to do so without the help of your nails." As the fire was lit, Polycarp prayed one last prayer. "I bless you because you have thought me worthy of this day and this hour to be numbered among your martyrs in the cup of your Christ." Soon the flames engulfed him, but strangely they did not consume him. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before him, Polycarp was fireproof. Instead of the stench of burning flesh, the scent of frankincense moved through the Colosseum. Using a spear, the executioner stabbed him through the flames. He bled out, but not before the 12th martyr of Smyrna had lived out John's exhortation: "Be faithful, even to the point of death." Polycarp died fiercely and faithfully. And the way he died forever changed the way the eyewitnesses lived. He did what the voice from heaven had commanded. Polycarp played the man. It's interesting because that term is used in Samuel. And it's a call to be bold and courageous in a world that is against you. We were recently in John 15, and if you read through John 15, we're reminded, Scripture reminds us, that if you are a follower of Jesus, the world's going to hate you. See, I told you I'd encourage you this morning, but here's the deal. Like, that bleeds over into being a father. It bleeds over into being a grandfather, because this is the world that we live in. Now, here's what's interesting. As we look at these words in Psalm 4, in some ways, David is in a harder position than Polycarp. So to understand what's taking place in this particular psalm, David is on the run. He's in the wilderness. He's in a cave, more than likely. He's hiding out for his life. And so what's happened is there's been famine. There's been things that have been taking place. And now there has been a shift, or the push towards a shift of power. In a monarchy, here's how this works. If you're king and someone else is going to become king, then that person must die. That's how it works. Now, here's the challenge. It's David's son that is coming for his throne. So imagine the scene. Not only is David running for his life, not only is his kingdom in a mess, but his son is the one that wants the kingdom. So what David knows is that either the sovereign God that put him there is going to keep him there, or he's going to, and in that, he's going to have to kill his son, or either David's going to die. Now, that changes the way we look at these words, right? So starting where we just read, here's what I think he does so beautifully this morning, because here's the deal. We all will find, if you're not there right now, we will find ourselves in spiritual trials. Most commentaries say this is actually, after you lay the scene in Psalm 3, this is the battle that's going on in David's mind. But I want you to watch what he does, because I think he really lays out a beautiful pattern of what it looks like to play the man. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" So the first thing that he does right out of the gates, if you notice in these first few words, is he reaches out. He leans in to the only one that can help him, to God. He cries out to the only one that can do anything about the situation. One pastor said this: "Your life really is shaped by whom you cry to. If your cry is a complaint, you will find yourself with other complainers, because misery loves company, and your heart will grow more discouraged and hardened. If you cry to people instead of God, you will ask those people to do what God can do. They will feel overwhelmed and unable, and you will grow more desperate. If you silence your cries, if you cry only to yourself, you will increasingly alone, feel alone and without anyone who cares and understands, and you will feel more and more helpless. The good news of the gospel is that you don't have to muffle your cries. You don't have to be ashamed that you have a reason to cry, and you surely don't have to feel that God is too grand, too far off, or too busy with more important things than to listen to your measly little cries for help. See, David understands this, and the first thing he does is he cries out to his father. How tempting is it? Because I've been there. How tempting is it for those of us in these moments, in the valleys, in the trials of life, to doubt? And instead of running to God, we run from him. We try to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. We try to do it on our own. And it is very easy for us to run from him. And it's easier for us to bring him into the court for judgment and judge him as an unwise, unfaithful, and unloving God. But that's not what David does. And not only does he cry out, but he does it with a selfless heart, because he immediately runs to God and he says, listen, you've answered me in the past, you've delivered me in the past, and you will answer me now. And he's also doing it for the people that he represents and that he loves, because what he realizes in the moment is there's two groups of people. There's a group of people that are for him and for God, but the ones that are supporting his son are actually against God, because God put him there. Listen, when the unthinkable comes your way, when things you haven't chosen or chose in your life are taking place, where does your heart run? Where does your heart cry? Here's the second thing he does. Look at verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. If you go back to the first verse, he really starts it here, because he addresses, O God of my righteousness. He's actually saying, O my righteous God. What David is doing in this moment is he's doing an identity check. Like, he's reminding himself, first of all, of who God is, but second of all, of who he is in relation to God. 1 Peter 2 tells us that we are a royal priesthood. We just forget sometimes. Do you ever forget that you're a child of God? You're not a normal Joe and you're not a normal Sally. You are a child of the God of the universe. That's who we are. You're children of the Most High God, and your stories are held in the hand of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and that's the bottom line. You see, here's what I think the challenge is in the midst of the trials. I really do. I think the trials are so hard on us so many times because they're actually challenging the replacement identities that we're already carrying. Now, what does that mean? It's all the other hats that you wear, right? The trials challenge the things that you look to for identity. Listen, your identity is not supposed to be in the person that you're married to. It's not in the relationship that you're in. You should be thankful for that relationship, but that person is not your Messiah. Your identity should not be in your job. It should not be in your appearance. It should not be in your physical health. It should not be in your financial well-being. It should not be in the fact that you're a member at Living Vine Community Church. It should be in the Lord. And if your identity is not in the Lord, You, listen to me, you're a person in spiritual danger. The trial is made all the more the trial when the thing that I have placed my identity is now at stake in my life, is it not? Perhaps that's the way a loving God and a Father would allow trials in our lives, because those trials will rescue us. Those trials call us back once and once again to place our identity and our meaning and our purpose in Him and in Him alone. It's your identity in the Lord. Man, every day we should tell ourselves that I am one of His, that I have been set apart. And I didn't do the setting apart. He did it. He set us apart in His sovereign grace. And because I've been set apart, He will never lend a deaf ear to my cry. Look at verse 4. Look what He does next. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in our hearts on your beds and be silent. What David's doing here is he's really doing a heart check. He's looking into his own heart. And he mentions two tendencies that we all run to in the midst of challenges. And the first one is anger, right? We tend to do this. I one thing you may not know about me is the Lord sanctifies me every day, he does every day, but especially on Thursdays when I leave Bowling Springs on Highway 9 to get back to 101. So just putting me on 85 is part of that sanctification, and this week was no different. So this is a side note. I feel like I should share this. If you are on 85 and... let's flip it around. If you're getting on 85, if you're coming on the ramp, if you're coming into traffic, you're to yield, okay? So that does not mean you automatically get to come over. It doesn't work that way. And so I was coming down 85, and this tractor trailer he was bigger than me and thought that he was going to do that. And so I had nowhere to go. So it wasn't that I wasn't being graceful, but he decided he was going to do that anyway. And what was in my heart was coming out in that moment. But we do that, right? We so many times, no matter where you express your anger, if you're angry in your circumstances. And here's the challenge. If you're angry in your circumstances and you believe in a sovereign God, your anger is really with God, right? How many times have I done counseling through the years, and what I see is beneath the struggles of circumstances was a dissatisfaction with the God that they were claiming to know? It happens all the time. And here's the challenge. What we typically do not do is we typically do not run towards someone we're angry with. So what David is doing here is he is doing a heart check. And look what he says, be angry, do not sin, ponder in your hearts, in your own heart, in your own hearts, on your beds, and be, what does he say? Be silent. This is the challenge for most of us, because in the midst of our trials, in the midst of what's going on, so many times it's hard to be silent. And we're very quick with the tongue. James, we're going to actually be there this fall. But James tells us to be very slow to what? Slow to speak. Quick to listen and slow to speak. And that means a couple of things. I think that means when you're communicating with others, but it also is a picture of what's going on in your heart. What he's saying is you need to recognize what's going on in here before you start to speak. Well, that's good advice, right? Think about that just in your family, in your house. How easy is it for us in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of the challenge of what's going on, to speak what's in our hearts? So many times our anger and our dissatisfaction with our circumstances, it spills out in all kinds of unhealthy and ungodly communication. David does a heart check. Look at verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Not only does he run to God, not only does he remind himself of his identity in the Lord, not only does he examine his own heart, but David turns his heart towards what? Worship. Towards worship. I don't know about you, but it's not always easy to worship in the midst of the trials, is it? It's not always easy to sing "Great is thy faithfulness" when the house is burning down behind you. I was reminded this week, I was reading, I have a book on hymns in my office. It's a great book because it talks a lot about where these hymns came from. And most of you are familiar with the story, but Horatio Spafford, who is the author of It Is Well, he's got a crazy grace story. And his life was turned upside down very early. He had a son that he lost to scarlet fever. There was a great fire in Chicago that he lost. They lost all their wealth and everything, which led them to leave the country. And in leaving that, he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him on a ship that was struck by another ship where all four of his daughters were killed. And in his journey to see his wife, the ship that it was on went right past the ship wreckage that was there where his daughters were killed. And there in that moment is where he wrote the words to that song. How difficult it is. But listen to me. You see that principle, when I'm dissatisfied with God and it's very hard for me to run to him with an open heart of praise and worship. Listen, perhaps worship is never sweeter and worship is never more heartfelt and worship is never more honest and true than in that time of trial. One of the things that the Lord has blessed me with through the years as being a pastor is when you get to stand up here on a Sunday morning, I look out and I see stories. I see things. I see people that have walked faithfully with the Lord through crazy trials in their life, and that ministers to my heart. I think we talk about grace stories all the time, but that's a beautiful part of grace stories, is to share how God has been faithful in those trials. You know, sometimes in that moment, it's what we see is that I'm not worshiping God because I think he has delivered me from what would make me happy. I'm worshiping God because he's God. And that's worship. Look at verse 6. There are many who say, who will show up? Who shows us some good? Lift up your light of your face upon us, O Lord. Look what David does next. It's incredible. What he does next, very similar to Polycarp, where he was praying for these guys before they took him to kill him, he begins to minister to the people around him. You can imagine the scene as he's hiding out. He's in this this cave with these loyal followers, and now what they're starting to do is to ask questions. Like, where is he at? Where is our faithful God at? Tell us, King, how is this all going to turn out? But what David does is he doesn't start just answering their questions. He begins to pray. He prays over them. Look, these words that he prays is scripture. It's from Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. To see God's face is to be in God's presence, which is the greatest good for any human could long for. The tragedy is that we settle for so much less. No food, no amount of money, no clothes, no car, no house, no retirement package, no vacation, no travel destination can possibly compare with the overwhelming glory of seeing God's face. We walk through life navel-gazing, right? This is what C.S. Lewis says. So good. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offering of a holiday at sea. We are so, so easily pleased. Like David is, he's praying for these guys in the midst of the most challenging time of his life. Lord, what they need is they need to see your face. Lord, these people who are in this cave, they need answers, but the answers come in seeing you. Could you be, would you be so loving and kind for your face to be shown upon us? Man, I don't know about you, but when I look back at my life and in the midst of the suffering and the trials, the challenges is so many times that mountain seems so big in front of me that it's hard for me to see the Lord, right? It's hard for me to see, to feel him. And here's what David knows. Father, I know you're in this cave. Reveal your presence to us because we desperately need to see you. Lasting, abiding, sturdy peace is not found in understanding. It's not. Lasting, sturdy, abiding peace is found in a person, and his name is Jehovah. Because this side of eternity, we won't always understand, and we don't always have an explanation, but you will always have the presence of the Lord because he will not leave you and he will not forsake you. And David knows this. And then he does one final crazy thing. Look at 7 and 8. He does the unthinkable here. He lays down and goes to sleep in joyful rest. Are you a sleeper? I'm an incredible sleeper. Like, I could honestly, if you wanted me to lay down here with all this going on, I could be out in like 2 minutes. And Sarah thinks it's really weird. So I really just can just lay my head down and be peace out. The challenge is I'm out for a little while, but once I'm awake, I'm awake. So it's not like I can't go back to sleep. That's the issue. I was talking with the Thompsons before the service. Olivia is in the midst. We're going to pray for her in a minute, but she's in the midst of a lot right now because she's right outside of the area of Jordan, somewhere out that way. And she was talking to them yesterday. She actually is seeing all this, the fireworks and explosions that are happening all over Israel and Iran right now. And they were saying that she's so calm. Like she said, I slept fine last night, right? This is what David is feeling. How can a man in this kind of circumstance, in this kind of situation, be able to rest and to do it with joy? Is because, listen to this, because at the deepest of levels, neither his presence nor his joy is based on the circumstances. But it's based on the God who rules the circumstances. Like that's what he understands. He's able to experience joy because he runs to God. And as he worships God in the midst of the trial, this trial, he expounds something that is profoundly important for all of us. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. It comes from God. Father, if you and you alone are the source of my safety, listen to this. He is as safe in that cave as he was in the palace. And David's heart is filled with joy in the midst of just crazy circumstances. Now, if you're like me, as I was reading through this, I got done, and I'm like, wow, this is pretty unrealistic, it seems. Right? Especially if you come in this morning with the weight of the world upon you. It seems that way. And you say, well, of course, it's David. Yeah, it's David. The man who is capable of so many grave sins. The liar, the adulterer, the murderer. But what David understands is that he can cry out to his father, and his father hears. That his identity is in his father and his God. It may have even been on Father's Day. I can't quite remember. Griffin, my middle child, was an incredible climber. I really thought he was going to do something with that with his life. It was just really wild what he could do. Like, just starts climbing. And there were times where we thought we were going to have to call the fire department because I wasn't going to be able to get to him. And when I say climb, I'm like, whoa, how did you do that? And I remember it was a Sunday afternoon, and I had taken a nap. I was sitting in a chair. I think I was watching a football. I don't know what I was watching. But I was sitting there, and I'd fallen asleep, and then Sarah came out. She said, have you seen Griffin? And I'm like, no. And she goes, well, we should probably look. I'm like, okay. So I go and I start looking around, and then all of a sudden I hear this voice, hey, Dad. I'm like, and it was coming up and coming down. And I go over, and I don't even know how he did it, but he is in the top of the biggest tree that we had. So in my mind, I was thinking, like, how am I going to get him down? Because I can't get up there. And so I talked him down, and we finally got him down, and I got him out of the tree. And I remember him looking in my eyes with the biggest smile. And I'm saying, man, why didn't you holler? He said, well, I did. I called you. He said, I just held on. I just held on tight because I knew my daddy would come. I think that's the message here. I think that's what David is saying. Listen, you have been faithful. I know who you are. Better than that, you know who I am. And I'm going to hold on because I know you're going to come. The beauty of the Psalms, really, we talked about this a couple weeks ago because we got a couple guys that are going to be speaking over the summer, is they all point to a better king, to another king. And when you read Psalm 4, you can't help because there's this finger that keeps pointing to another king. This king, too, left his throne. Face the unthinkable. The king, he faces the specter of death, but this king dies. And he ends up in a cave. And that cave was a tomb. This king conquered that tomb, defeating sin and defeating death, and that king is Jesus. And he faced death for you, and he faced it for me, and he conquered death for us so that we would have eternal life, but also so that we would have the grace that we need in the moment of suffering and difficulty. So when you say, what does it look like to play the man? It means crying out to the man. I'm going to ask Johnny to come up. And here's what I would ask you this morning. Have you placed your trust in Jesus? Maybe some of you have never done that. Maybe this is the first time. Boy, Jonathan, Johnny, we would love to talk to you right after the service. You grab us. We'd like to tell you more about what this looks like. But for most of us, maybe, I don't even know what you brought in here this morning. Maybe some of you are here and struggling and just trusting in Jesus, right? There's times where we just struggle with it. But here's what I know. He is willing to face that cave for you, that trial for you, so that in that trial you would be able to say, I have more joy than when there were new grain and wine abound. In peace I'll lie down and sleep, for you alone make me dwell in safety. What a Father's Day message. Maybe it's we just need to take that this checklist, because I believe the Psalms is a book of wisdom. Maybe in the midst of whatever you're walking through, or maybe, listen here, this is the beauty of church family. Maybe you have people around you that are walking through things right now, and you just need to step into their life and say, hey, listen, are you crying out? Cry out for them. Maybe it's an identity check. Maybe there are things in our life. There's idols in our life. There's things that we find our identity in that we're putting way up, way too high up. And the trial's there to show you. Like, life is all about ordering the things that we love, right? And here's the deal. The only thing that can't be taken away from you and I is Him. Everything else can be removed. Maybe it's just to have a heart of worship, even in the midst of the challenges. Because I believe if we do that, if we truly trust, that's where we find the peace and the rest. Would you pray with me? You are a good, good Father. And you loved us first. Lord, you see everything that's going on around us. You see what we're walking through. You see what we're dealing with. You hear our cries. Lord, would you help us? Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Would you, in the midst of our challenges, would you remove the mountain so we can see and so we can feel your presence in the midst of the challenges? Would you help us to hold on? But in our holding, that we're actually relying on your strength and not our own. We love you because you loved us first. And in your precious, precious holy name we pray. Amen.